let's turn to Hosea, and we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and 6 tonight. Hosea chapters 5 and 6 tonight. Now, up to this point, the northern kingdom of Israel has been the focus, the primary target of God's judgment, castigating them for playing the role of a harlot by prostituting themselves to false gods. In fact, Hosea was told by God to marry a harlot, and children would be produced from her, not belonging to Hosea, but other men. And this illustrating to Israel God's feelings and how he feels towards her attitude towards him. And this has been primarily pointed at the nation Israel, at Ephraim. But tonight, we're going to see him focus on Judah. Hosea lived between 750 and 700 BC. He was actually came before Isaiah, even though they were prophets. They prophesied during the same time period, but Hosea a little earlier than Isaiah. And his he was prophesying primarily to the 10 northern tribes, which is commonly referred to as Israel, the house of Israel, or Ephraim, as we will see and as we have seen in the book of Hosea. The 10 northern tribes have been referred to as Ephraim, and the two southern tribes of Benjamin have been referred to as the house of Judah. And so Hosea's call was primarily to the north, but here we now see Judah being drawn into God's rebuke and judgment, as we pick up here in verse 1. Of chapter 5. Hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Mizpah and Tabor were once godly regions in Israel that had been given over to, had become actually cult sites where false gods were worshipped. We know that Mizpah would be in today what is northwestern Jordan, or belong to the tribe of Manasseh. And we know that Tabor would be in the region around of Ephraim. And these two regions had become cult sites. So that's why God now is castigating these regions, because the priests, notice in verse 1, O priests, O house of Israel, and O house of the king, they allowed these sites to fall into the hands of these cultics, these cults that worship false gods. Verse 2, the revolters, that would be Israel's apostate leaders, are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. Though he rebukes all of Israel, the revolters are deeply involved. They in particular have been behind this shift away from God into this apostasy. So God, even though he holds all of Israel responsible and accountable, he particularly holds the leaders, the apostate leaders, also responsible, even more so. Verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. Ephraim being another name for the 10 northern tribes. Remember that Israel had split into two nations after the time of Solomon, under his son's reign, Rehoboam. They split into two. And so God now is accusing Israel of committing adultery and harlotry once again, even as he has in the first four chapters. Verse 4, they do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. So they turned away from God, resulting in this harlotry, and of course, the spiritual harlotry, and of course, we see this is what's happening to America today. As a nation, we once knew the Lord, and that goes without saying. If you know our heritage, many of the millennials do not really know about our history and our ground roots in the Judeo-Christian faith. But because this is true, they don't know about God. And so it's easier now for those elements in power to attack the Bible and to try to remove any references to Christianity and the Judeo-Christian faith from our courts and from our schools. And we are watching, in the last 25 years, we've been watching this slowly take place before our very eyes. The last time I can think of where our heritage was still strong was when President Ronald Reagan declared 1983 the year of the Bible. I don't know if you remember that. And it wasn't a problem, but can you imagine that happening today without there being an uproar and without the media going crazy, screaming separation of church and state? And it's no different today than it was back then. And so God is holding Israel, Ephraim here, responsible. And it's not just Ephraim, because in verse 5, we read, the pride of Israel testifies to his face, testifies against him. Them. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah, now we see Judah also stumbles with them in this pride. Now notice, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. And Judah also stumbles in this same issue of pride. So pride is the issue for both Ephraim and Judah. In verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord. They'll bring their flocks and their herds as sacrifices, hoping that somehow that will appease God, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Israel, that is Ephraim, and Judah's pride has resulted in God withdrawing from them. James 4, verse 6 warns us that God's resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. This is a major theme in Hosea. In fact, this is the focus right now, this issue of pride. We see Jesus on Palm Sunday. We call Palm Sunday today, but the Sunday before his crucifixion, he entered Jerusalem riding lowly on a donkey. And as he's riding in on a donkey rather than a majestic steed, much like Alexander the Great, he rode in on a majestic steed, Jesus is riding in on a donkey, as Zechariah the prophet had said he would do. And Israel wasn't looking for that. They were looking for a deliverer or a powerful king that would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And yet here comes Jesus on this little donkey with his disciples waving palm branches. Hosanna, Hosanna! Glory in the highest! God save, God save! That's what Hosanna means. God save now, God save now. The idea behind Hosanna is God save now. They wanted the kingdom now. And so thus they were waving the palm branches and heralding him in. And there was quite a stir there in Jerusalem about, well, who is this and what's going on? Many of the folks would ask, and within a matter of 5 days, they would be mocking Jesus and spitting on him and beating him and put upon a cross. He came as a humble servant. He came to demonstrate this humility, even wrapping himself up in flesh. God, coming from the throne of glory and majesty, wrapping himself up in flesh and then presenting himself to the people in a lowly state to be mocked and accused and spit upon. And this is what he wants us to learn. Because pride is really, bottom line, our problem. The first sin that we're aware of in Scripture is that of pride. We read in Ezekiel that Lucifer, Satan, was perfect in all his ways until something was found in him. Iniquity was found in him. And we learned that the iniquity was a prideful heart on account of his beauty. And because of this pride, he removed himself from the presence of God. And he did it. He chose to do that. And he was blinded by his choice. And thus, he was removed from God. And James 4, verse 6, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Now, in Hosea 5, verse 6, with their flocks and herds, they figured that by taking their flocks and their herds and their sacrifices to God to seek the Lord with their sacrifices, they would restore their relationship with him. But he had withdrawn himself from them. Because of what? Because of the pride issue back in verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to them. And they stumble in their iniquity. Satan was perfect in all of his ways. Lucifer was perfect in all of his ways until iniquity was found in him, and it was because of that pride within. Now, it isn't so much that God withdrew from them as much as it was that they forsook God. You see, there's a difference there. When they forsook God, they were distancing themselves from God. God will never leave you or forsake you. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, he will never leave you or forsake you, but you can, if you cherish sin in your heart, if you cherish, Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if you cherish sin in your heart, if you regard iniquity in your heart, then he will not hear you. We are told how to enter into fellowship with God. And James 4, verse 10 tells us that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, he then will come and he will lift you up. So pride is the root of the problem. And if there is pride, then I remove myself from God's presence. And it was because of pride that Israel moved away from God. Pride is blinding. You don't even know you have it. The Pharisee standing on the street corner praising himself for his righteousness wasn't aware of his pride. Turn with me to Luke 18. Luke 18. And let's read that. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And we read, beginning in verse 9 of Luke 18, also he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And then here's the parable in verse 10, quote, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The tax collector, of course, was despised and hated. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, notice he prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before a destruction. Pride comes. It's there before you are destroyed. A haughty spirit before a fall. Now, do you know anybody that wants to fall unless they're, well, unless they need psychiatric help? Do you know anybody that wants to fall? You know anybody that wants to fail? But pride, the very thing that most folks abhor, and oh, I'm not that way. They don't see themselves as that way. Pride, the very thing that they abhorred, ends up being their downfall. I may think in my heart, well, that's beneath me. How can I do that? How can I clean the bathrooms? That's not something I do. That's for somebody else. I'm not gifted to clean the bathrooms. I don't have the spiritual gift of cleaning bathrooms. But the Lord makes it clear, unless I humble myself and unless I see myself as lowly, and that it isn't beneath me, but rather I should see myself as one to do just that. One of the reasons why cleaning the restrooms here is a lowly position as a volunteer, and it's an opportunity to demonstrate to myself that I'm not in pride. Unless I take pride in cleaning the bathroom, then it's a different issue. See, you can't win, I guess. But the point is that if I'm thinking it's below me, then I should go do it. And this will please God. And it's almost, wow, I don't even, there are some people who automatically have a humble way about them, and everything they do seems humble. My father-in-law was much like that. I mean, he was a very humble person, and it just seems like it's part of their nature. And so we automatically assume, well, that's a humble person, but how do you know that? How do you know that it's not something that they're just doing? Now, my father-in-law was a humble guy. He really was a humble guy. But there are some folks that know how to play the game, and it's really more of a facade. I'm sure the Pharisee thought he was okay. He didn't want to fall, did he? I don't think he really wanted to fall. And he was up there bragging about all the things that he had accomplished. And Isn't it tempting to want to tell others about our accomplishments? I know I find myself sometimes, I know it's a pride thing. I'll start talking about Disneyland and the work that I did there. And as I'm talking, I'm beginning to think, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. How do I get out of this? Because I'm now sort of, what I'm saying, I'm thinking, well, it's just information, but I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, what's your motive? And then that's where I have a problem because I don't trust myself. You know what I'm saying? And so I'm thinking, well, why am I telling them this? Why am I sharing this information? Why do they need to know this? And the Lord will speak to me right there, and then I begin to perspire a little bit as I'm sometimes, and I'm thinking, okay, how do I get out of this? I need to get out of this. Lord, please help me get out. He says, no, you got yourself into it. You get yourself out. And so he lets me fall on my face in the middle of that. And doesn't he do that with all of us? It doesn't matter what your status in life is. I'm sure even the lowest caste out there in India, the Dalits, I don't know how you pronounce it, D-A-L-I-T-S, the lowest of the lowest caste over there, the untouchables, probably still have a problem in dealing with this issue, even though they're the lowest of the low in India. And yet this is where God wants us to be in our hearts towards him. That's where he wants us to be. Israel didn't learn this lesson. They are being judged as we read in verse 5 and 6 of Hosea. Let's go look at that again back in Hosea. The pride of Israel testifies, verse 5 of Hosea 5, to his face. Therefore, they stumble in their iniquity. Judah also. So this is an indictment against both Israel and Judah. And then verse 6. Thinking that somehow their sacrifices will make up for it as they seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them because he wants their humility. Now, this pride issue is a major issue with God because as we come to the close of Hosea in chapter 13, we see God bring it up again. Turn to chapter 13 of Hosea. And look at verse 5. And God is giving his one last MO against Israel before we see the silver lining of the dark cloud of judgment in chapter 14. And so we're in verse 5 of chapter 13 of Hosea. I knew you, God says through Hosea, in the wilderness, in the land of great drought, when the Israelites, some 700 years earlier, were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, God says, I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. Verse 6, when they had pasture, they were filled. They weren't in drought. They were filled. They had plenty. They were filled in their heart. Notice, was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me. And then God, in verse 7, has Hosea prophesy, so I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Hosea here identifies three beasts that Daniel describes as symbolic of the Gentile nations. Lion, Daniel has symbolizes Babylon. The leopard symbolizes Greece. And the bear symbolizes Persia. Verse 7 is a prophecy of the coming of the Gentile nations that would devour Israel because of their pride. They were exalted, we read in Hosea 13, verse 6. They were exalted in their hearts when they were filled, when they had plenty. They forgot me. So what does pride do? Pride blinds us to God and actually is the very thing that separates us from His presence. James couldn't be any clearer on this, that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and if we do, He will lift us up. Israel didn't do that. They thought their sacrifices could somehow save them. But God says, no, you need to humble yourself. Your sacrifices is just, you're going through the motions. Your sacrifices aren't going to please me. So let's go back to chapter 6 of Hosea. As God continues His rebuke against the two nations, against Ephraim and against Judah. And I'm jumping ahead to verse 4 of chapter 6 for a reason. You're thinking, well, wait a minute, didn't we just finish verse 6 of chapter 5? And you're correct, because we should be going to verse 7 of chapter 5. But I'm saving that for later because I want to have the good stuff for last. I want to do the bad stuff first. So we're jumping ahead to verse 4 of chapter 6 for a reason of ending up on a high note rather than a downer. Because chapter 6 after verse 3 is a downer. So let's pick up at verse 4 of chapter 6, where God continues to address Ephraim and Judah. Now I want to make this really clear about this. Hosea's primary ministry is to the 10 northern tribes before they actually fall to Assyria. That's very important for you to know. Right here in these two chapters, God sort of takes, he sort of puts that off to the side, and He focuses on both Ephraim and Judah. Why? I believe it has to do with the last days, as we'll see. But let's move on here as we, and we'll come back to chapter 5 and verse 7 after we finish these verses here in chapter 6. So verse 4, God addresses Ephraim. What shall I do to you, O Judah? What shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. It's there, and then it just sort of disappears. Like the morning dew, like the early morning cloud, the fog that comes in, then it rolls away and it's gone. God wants us to have faith continually, not just fleeting moments, but continually. Therefore, verse 5, I have hewn them by the prophets. I've sent the prophets to give you a hard time because of this, because you don't really have the solid faith that I want you to have. I don't want you to have faith that is fickle faith. Faith that is only here for a little while when things are nice, but then when things change, then the faith is gone. And I'm in pride. Pride that I can't see, like the Pharisee who thought his righteousness was so great. God has got to accept him because, after all, he's more righteous than others. And you don't quickly discount yourself. Well, I'm not like that. Well, have you put down anybody lately for their sinfulness, thinking I would never do that? Well, then be careful, because pride is blinding. I don't even know I'm doing it, and it could be my very downfall. The very thing that God will use to judge me is that pride. And it allowed me to go through pain and suffering and things I don't understand why they're happening. Because I can't see my pride. And so he sends the prophets to point out their failure. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. Verse 5. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. In other words, through my prophets. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. The light that goes forth. The light exposes everything. The light exposes the darkness and it goes whoom, to expose it. Verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, we read where God declared, my people perish for lack of knowledge. They perish for lack of knowledge. They had rejected the covenant that I had entered into with them at Mount Sinai. The heart of the Mosaic covenant that God was that God would dwell in their midst to teach them about love and mercy. It wasn't about the mechanics of the sacrifices. They began to put their trust in the mechanics of the sacrifices rather than their trust in God who loved them unconditionally, and they in turn would love others unconditionally and would show them mercy. And they missed the heart of the covenant that God had entered into with them at Mount Sinai, which was a ketubah, or a marriage covenant agreement, God entering into with Israel at Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus, in the details of it between Exodus chapter 20 and 24, where they enter into this marriage relationship, and when God had them there at the mountain, they actually responded to his request by saying, I do, when he asked them if they would like to enter into this relationship with him, whether in sickness and health, richer or poor, and so on and so forth. And that was pretty much what was going on there at Mount Sinai. And God wanted to love them with the love of a husband for a wife, and that she in turn would respond to that love and love him back and have that relationship, which in the midst of that relationship would be love and mercy. Unconditional love, that of which the essence is what? Mercy. Because if I am truly loving somebody unconditionally, then mercy will follow as I forgive them for what they do to me and I humble myself in that situation. And oftentimes when you find divorce, that is missing. Whichever spouse is at fault, that's not the issue. The point is that within marriage, where there is a broken marriage, it's missing one or possibly both. And so God is just using the marriage relationship to teach us about love and mercy and forgiveness. And he wanted Israel to know about this, and then they had entered into a relationship with him that was mechanical. I desire, what does he say? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the knowledge of God more than your burnt offerings. I'm not interested in how perfect you are in keeping the mechanics of the system together. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested more in relationship. And you think that you can go out and prostitute yourself with these false gods that other nations worship and then come back to me and have a relationship. I can't accept that. And it is your pride that led you to make those choices. It was your pride that led you to go after these things that I never approved of. And you can't see it. So I'm sending you prophets to hewn you. And I'm going to be tough with you until you finally realize I mean what I say. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, he's not saying I don't want sacrifice. That would be ludicrous. Why? Because the purpose of sacrifice was pointing to who? To the coming of his son Jesus, in which the ultimate sacrifice would be made, in which our sins would be totally purged and propitiated, and we would be made totally clean by the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. That was his goal. But the people were making a mockery of this system that God had set up to teach them about his love for them and his mercy. And yet at the same time, I find it fascinating to me that God, in the midst of this judgment through Hosea, that he continues to love them anyway, as we saw last week. You are my people. He starts out with, you are not my people, lo ruham, lo ami, you are not my people, to, at the end of chapter 2, you are my people, I love you, I'll take you back anyway, because I love you. I mean, that how can you resist that kind of love when you're in sin, and then they forgive you, and they love you anyway, and they take you back, even though you treated them with the utmost disrespect and rejection, and yet you're taken back anyway. But he's trying to let them know that because they have turned away from him through this pride, they have distanced themselves from him, but he will never leave them or forsake them, even as we saw last week. And even as we will see tonight, because it ends up on a good note. And aren't you glad? That's why I'm doing it this way. I wanted you to hear the good stuff last. Verse 7, Hosea 6. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. They betrayed the covenant. They were not faithful. They chose rather to worship other gods. The very first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me. This marriage relationship that I entered into, you shall worship no other god. You shall not go a whoring after any other god. You shall stay with me. And yet they transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously with me. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. Verse 9, as bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. In the Hebrew here for lewdness is used of the vilest sexual sins. In Leviticus 18, verse 17, it's used for incest. In Leviticus 19:29, this same Hebrew word for lewdness is used for cult prostitution. In Judges 20, verses 5 and 6, it's used for rape. And in Job 31, 9 to 11, it's used for adultery. The sexual connotation here, where they commit lewdness, is likened to prostitution, much in the same way Hosea's wife prostituted herself. So we don't find it surprising when God indicts them with this saying that you commit lewdness. And then verse 10, I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. So you see how it all fits together. And then verse 11a, also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. Not a good harvest, a harvest of judgment, much like we see in Revelation 14, where the reaper comes with the reaper comes along with his hook. What's that called? The sickle. Thank you. Comes along with the sickle to cut the harvest and then do what with it? to put it into the valley where there will be a trampling of the wine press and the flowing of blood. That's the idea here in verse 11 of chapter 6. O Judah, a harvest of judgment is appointed to you. And then the last half of verse 11 really belongs to verse 1 of chapter 7, when I return the captives of my people. So if we continue that thought into verse 1 of chapter 7, when I would have healed Israel, the idea is when I return the captives of my people, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria also uncovered, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers takes spoil outside, and so on. And so God here in this passage, the end of verse 11 and into verse 1 of chapter 7, he's saying, look at, just as I'm about to rescue you, and as I'm about to deliver you, when I was about to heal you, then you turn to iniquity again. And thus we come to the conclusion of chapter 6, and we go now, we pick up back in verse 7 of chapter 5. So we go to chapter 5, Hosea, and look at verse 7. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. And so now the context, we continue the context. The context is pride. By the way, I'd like you to look at verse 10 of chapter 7. Verse 10 of chapter 7. And the phrase there of chapter 10, verse 7 of Hosea is exactly the same phrase that's used in chapter 5, verse 5 of Hosea. And what is that phrase? And the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Now, chapter 7 is directed to Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes. This is important. This part, that's why I'm bringing it up. So that's why I'm taking a detour. I'm leaving chapter 7 behind for next week, because this week we're focused on chapters 5 and 6 dealing with the issue of pride, the pride of Israel. So we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 5. After reading verses 5 and 6 about the pride of Israel testifying to them that they stumble, both Ephraim and Judah stumble, and therefore God has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously, verse 7, with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. A reference to Israel's illegitimate activities and their adulteries, likened to Gomer, and which is Hosea's wife. Now look at verses 7b. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. A new moon. What is a new moon? The new moon takes place at the beginning of each month. You don't see it. It's not there. The little sliver that you see, the crescent moon, and the little sliver that goes away, and there's no moon there at all, then is the beginning of a new moon, which then we start the whole cycle all over again. We're in the middle of that 30-day period. You'll see the full moon. The full moon is in the middle of that 30-day period. So the new moon begins when there is no moon. You cannot see it. And so he says here, now a new moon shall devour them and their inheritance. What they would do is that at the beginning of each month, they would have special sacrifices and offerings to the Lord with the new moon. But to the Lord, at this point, they're meaningless. I'm not interested in your sacrifices. I'm interested in first in you humbling yourself. And as you humble yourself, then in due time, I will come and lift you up. But here God makes use of the new moon as a tool of his judgment. A tool of his judgment. Now the Bible speaks of blood moons as part of the day of judgment. And so here he uses that equivalence to using the new moon as a point of judgment. There's currently a lot of commotion among Christians about the four blood moons that are to take place over the next 2 years, beginning this Tuesday. You can actually see the red, blood red moon Tuesday night between 12 midnight and 1 in the morning. You can actually see it if there's not a cloudy night. You can actually see it here in North America. But it won't be seen in Israel. Did you know that? They won't see the blood moon there, but we'll see it here. But he uses the new moon here in this passage to introduce to them judgment. Verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gabaoh, the trumpet in Ramah, or Ramah. Cry aloud at Bet Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Now, when he says, look behind you, O Benjamin, Benjamin is one of the two tribes of the south. Benjamin belongs to Judah. And so he's telling them to blow the shofar horn, and the shofar horn was an alarm, warning them of the enemy that is coming. And so we have a picture here of a warning in Judah of the enemy advancing upon Ephraim. Look at verse 9. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So God tells Judah here in verse 8 and 9 to watch what he does to Ephraim, to the 10 northern tribes. And remember, Hosea is prophesying before this actually takes place. He's prophesying, his prophecies began in 753 BC, some 20 years before Assyria actually came down in their attack against the 10 northern tribes. And it isn't until 722 BC that the 10 northern tribes are destroyed by this enemy that comes from the north, of which these shofar horns are sounding. And then he says in verse 10 of Hosea 5, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Now, when Israel had first crossed the Jordan River into the land under the leadership of Joshua, about 700 years earlier, they took with them 12 stones and set them up in Gilgal as a landmark of God's deliverance. And all those in the second generation, all the men of the second generation of the Israelites that had left Egypt, had not yet been circumcised. So they were circumcised there at Gilgal. They had celebrated Passover there for the first time since they left Egypt. And Gilgal was a place where a landmark was left to commemorate what God had done for Israel by drying up the Jordan River, allowing them to cross into the Promised Land. So he's now saying here, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. And notice he's saying, he's indicting Judah here. Judah is being held responsible for canceling out those things of which God had done for them in the past. And so thus we read, I will pour out my wrath on them. On who? On Judah, like water. It's interesting. Three of the four coming blood moons will be seen over America, but not over Israel. I don't know if you knew that. Three of the four coming blood moons will be seen over Only one of the four blood moons will be seen over Israel. All four will be seen over America. I wonder if that is an indictment of America. I don't know. I don't get in too much into this, these kind of things. It's possible it could be God giving us a sign, because he said you will see the moon will turn red and the sun black. Well, the sun, that sounds like the sun is a total solar eclipse, right? The sun turning black, that's a solar eclipse, right? Full eclipse. The moon turning red is also a full eclipse, a total eclipse, with one exception. The way the rays of the sun hit the Earth's atmosphere, as the Earth is passing between the sun and the moon, the way the rays hit the Earth's atmosphere and are retracted back into the moon, the atmosphere of the Earth actually causes the surface of the moon to look red. It's much like a sunset. And so, is that what God's speaking of when he talks about the red moons? The moon will turn red just before the day of the Lord, Joel, as we saw in Joel chapter 2. And so that raises a question. Do these blood moons that we have coming up here, is that a sign from God that his judgment is close at hand? Now, you might say, well, so what? Don't we have lunar eclipse all the time? No, not these kind. These particular blood moons will be taking place on Jewish festivals. Passover begins on the 14th. Passover. The Jewish Passover begins this Tuesday, tomorrow. Yeah. And then the 15th is when the blood moon takes place. And it's during the beginning of Passover that the blood moon takes place. And then this fall, the second blood moon that takes place will be during the Feast of Tabernacles, another Jewish holiday or festival. And then the next two blood moons also take place next year, also on Passover and also on the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, that's pretty rare. Yeah, it's very rare. The last time it happened was in 1967 and 68, and then before that, 49 and 50, and then before that, 1492 and 1493. And the next time this happens won't be for another 500 years. The next time a tetrad, blood moon tetrad, will not take place for another 500 years. So is it have something to do with God? Well, I didn't say this part. For those of you who don't know, in 1492 was when the Jews were driven out of Spain by the Inquisition. 1948, 1949, 50 was when Israel, just after Israel was declared a nation, and there was war against them in 49 by the surrounding nations. In 67 and 68 is when 67 is when the Six-Day War took place, all significant events for the Jew. Could it be that the next series of blood moon tetrad, I made up a new word, bloon, the blood moon tetrad, could it be that there's something significant having to do with Israel? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I find it interesting that the Bible does speak of blood red moons and black suns. By the way, there is a total solar eclipse in between these four blood moons between now and next year. There is the sun turns black. Well, and I'll finish it up. The negative side to this is that the book of Revelation tells us that the moon will turn red during the tribulation, and I know we're not in the tribulation. So there's the caveat to this theory. It sort of falls apart with that one point. We're not in the tribulation right now. We know when the tribulation begins, right? We know as soon as the covenant is confirmed by Antichrist, that then starts the tribulation, and there has been no covenant confirmed. That's pretty obvious if you know what's going on in Israel. There has been no covenant that was confirmed. So therefore, that's why I'm pretty skeptical about the blood moon and its application to Bible prophecy. But then who am I? I got to humble myself. Who am I? I'm just somebody's, a voice speaking in the wilderness. But maybe it could have something to do with it in a general sense. Now, I will pour out my wrath on them like water. That's why I raised the point that the blood moon is over the United States four times. And it's only over Israel once of the four, which is the last one, September of 2015. So Israel really won't see the blood moons until then. So I don't know. But God means what he says here. I'm going to pour out my wrath on Judah. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. In other words, by instead of trusting in God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Ephraim, rather than walking on the basis of scripture, they walked by human precept. They were secular humanists back then. You think it's something new? It's not new. Secular humanism was a problem back then. And by the way, secular humanists, just because they call themselves secular humanists, doesn't mean that they don't worship anything. You got to serve somebody, right? Everybody is serving somebody. So they're worshiping something out there that they put their faith and their trust and hope in. Verse 12, therefore I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Once again, notice Ephraim and Judah are mentioned together in the same verse. Like a moth. A moth eats up your clothes. That's why we have mothballs. Remember those mothballs? Are they still around? I guess they're still around. They keep the moths out. But without them, they'll eat your clothes up. Like Judah, rottenness. If you let a piece of fruit lie there long enough, it'll rot, right? Even putting it in the refrigerator won't save a banana. They even rot there. I've tried that before. You know, verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. So King Jareb, it is believed to be Tiglath-Pileser III, if you're wondering who's King Jareb. He's also referred to as King Pul in 2 Kings, P-U-L, this Tiglath-Pileser fellow from Assyria. And both Ephraim and Judah depended upon this guy to help him out. Of course, he helped him out, but then he also took advantage of him. You're not to put your trust in man, but you're to put your trust in God. But they called out to because they looked to humans for their help. They looked to Assyria and sent to Assyria for help. Menachem, the king of Israel, sent to Assyria for help, and he had to pay them tribute. He was the king of the northern tribes of Israel, and then King Ahaz of Judah, after him, also sent to Assyria for help. Yet he cannot cure you nor heal you of your wound. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. And this prophecy here points to both Ephraim and Judah, meaning that it deals with a far distant future because it's both of them. And this is the important point now before we go into these last verses. Both Ephraim and Judah are in focus here. Ephraim is destroyed by Assyria in just a few years after this prophecy, and Ephraim then is dispersed by the Assyrians. It isn't for another 120 years that Judah then comes under attack by Babylon. They then are exiled to Babylon for about 70 years. But then a remnant of Judah comes back to Jerusalem, and they end up being under the thumb of Gentile kingdoms until the time of Christ. They're not really a sovereign nation again after they are exiled out of Judah by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And then what happens when Jesus comes along, he presents himself to Israel that God then would complete his promise to gather all the Jews back to the land, but they reject him. And so what happens, the exiles that had come back to Jerusalem are then dispersed throughout the land, and thus God's kingdom plan is put on hold. Until when? Until the very far distant future, when he regathers them back to the land, which we are seeing today. Now, go to verse 15. Verse 15 explains pretty much what I just shared with you. I, God, will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face in their affliction during the tribulation. They will earnestly seek me. Verse 15 is one of those amazing prophecies that speak of the day when God would actually turn his back on Israel and leave. Until they do what? Until they, what does it say in verse 15? Acknowledge their offense. And what is their offense? They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. That's the offense. And once they call out to Jesus, when they acknowledge that Jesus is in fact their Messiah, when they seek his face, and it will be during a time of affliction, we call the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. When that happens, when they're in this affliction, you can read about it in Isaiah 63 and 64. While in this time of affliction, they will call out to God in Jeremiah 64, verse 1, to rend the heavens and come forth and save them. Even their righteousness are as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64, as they confess their offense to God that they are sinners. And they turn from their pride and they humble themselves and they seek his face. And is that not what the chronicler writes in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14? If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and that's the very first thing he says, shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, then will I forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And that's what we're waiting for today. Then we come to verse 1 of chapter 6 as we conclude. And we read, come and let us return to the Lord. Oh, doesn't that fit with the last verse of chapter 5? Why did they put a chapter and verse division here? I want to know. Why? It doesn't fit. Verse 15 either belongs in chapter 6 or verses 1 through 3 belongs in chapter 5. Well, let's read. Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has torn us, but will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. And now we see the God of love, the God of forgiveness, the God of mercy, doing what he said he would do all along. And then we learn the timing of this, verse 2, after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. We learn in the Psalms, and we also learn in Peter, that to the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years one day to the Lord. And if we were to take that equation and apply it to this, what we see, that after they reject the Lord and he goes away, verse 15 of chapter 5. He returns to his place. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's there waiting now. After 2,000 years, he will revive us. And on the third day, in the 3,000 years, he will raise us up that we may live in his light. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord, verse 3. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. Remember in chapter 4, verse 6, my people perish. Why? For lack of knowledge. And let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. The church today is not pursuing the knowledge of the Lord, are they? The church today is pursuing an experience. What can God do for them? You go to church, what are you going to do for me, God? And they have it backwards. God wants us to pursue knowledge of him. And that's what we're doing here. We're pursuing knowledge of the Lord. And of course, it's got to be in the context of humility. And going forth, his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain of the earth. That's how he's going to come. The first time he came during the former rain. Now, when we think of the latter and former rain, we tend to think of the year, the calendar year, January to December. The Jews don't think like that. Their calendar year begins in September. So the former rain would be September through December, and the latter rain would be in the spring. So the former rain softens up the soil to get it ready for the following year, in the latter rain. See, and that's, we get that sort of mixed up. Well, Jesus came the first time as king when? In April, in the spring. He came in the latter rain. And some will argue, well, that means that leaves the former rain for him to come again. Some get, boy, that's interesting. That's a fall. And that's why people tie it to the Feast of Trumpets. Because the Feast of Trumpets are in the fall, and they tie the Feast of Trumpets to the rapture. And our God is a mathematical God. He has it all figured out. I don't. Who knows? Maybe it could be. The rapture could be this fall. I don't know. The shofar, blowing of the shofar is over a period of 10 days. Right? 10 days. So which of those 10 days? I don't know. It's all speculation. But it's fun, isn't it? So that's the promise. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. We look to you to help us eat the chicken and spit out the bones, Lord. We know you're faithful to bring to pass those things that you have promised. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord help you with these things, knowing that as we move forward and as we take rest this evening and into tomorrow, that any pride that's there in front of you, that he will reveal it to you, and that you confess it back to him, humbling yourself before him that he may lift you up. May we all do that as he allows those circumstances in our life. And believe me, he will put you in a place this week. I guarantee you will find yourself in a position where you will have to humble yourself. And so may you handle that in a way that'll bring him glory, and then he will lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen.